You would. Acts chapter 4. We are studying through the book of Acts, and some of you that have been with us remember as we move through this book some of the lessons that we've learned in the several months that we've been working through the book of Acts. And we've been in chapter 4 for 3 or 4 weeks, and chapter 4 and chapter 3 go together, don't they? The miracle in chapter 3 sets up the message in chapter 3. And all of that sets up the confrontation in chapter 4. So Peter and John heal a lame man in chapter 3. And that sets up a message. And then they get called on the carpet for it in chapter 4. You remember as we work through Acts, what's been our outline? In chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, no impenetrable places. Jesus said, start at Jerusalem, the hardest place, the place that killed me. There's no safe place for unbelief to hide. No impenetrable places. There are no impenetrable places. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And the church began in the hardest place. And if Jerusalem's impenetrable, Athens is impenetrable, right? There's no safe place for an unbeliever to hide from the gospel. And chapter 2 teaches that. And then chapter 3, no unimportant people. The Lord got a hold of a guy at the very bottom of the social scale in Jerusalem, a lame, crippled beggar, and used that man through the work of God done in his life to not only save him, but use that miracle as a means of thousands coming to Christ and confronting the highest authorities of the land, the Sanhedrin. There are no unimportant people. Every soul is very valuable to God personally and individually, and they're also the means of reaching others that none of us would even grasp. And then in chapter 4, where we are, there is no unchallenged progress. The church makes progress under fire. You can't move ahead without opposition. And whenever you move ahead, there is opposition. We just had church camp, 2 weeks ago? And while we were there, and I don't think it's any accident, over the news, there is a big broadcast that there's a peeping Tom down at Tar Hollow State Park. And of course, all the parents are wondering, is that where Camp Logos is? Now, that fellow wasn't even near where we were. He was in the public camp, not in the resident camp, and he worked for the state for 12 years, and they caught him. But it's those kind of things, you always wonder, why did that happen that week we are there? You know, why did that come on the television the week we are there? It's just the way it works. You can't move ahead without confusion, without opposition, without any kind of, it's just going to happen. If you're doing something for the Lord, whether it's a Bible class in your home or trying to get something started at work, a lunch Bible class, just count on it. There's going to be opposition. Something's going to happen. And that's not bad. You just got to get used to bullets flying past your ear. You know, you got to get used to that. No, there is no unchallenged progress. So in chapter 4, Peter and John get arrested, and they're called on the carpet for preaching through Jesus the resurrection. But they got an ace in the hole, don't they? They got the healed man standing there. And that guy wasn't arrested, but he shows up. And the authorities are really kind of on the defensive. We've been studying this chapter for a couple of weeks. And just like when Jesus healed that demoniac, and he's sitting, and in his right mind, and was an evidence of the goodwill of the Lord to those people that were suspicious of him, this man standing there, who never stood before in his whole life, was an incredible confrontation to unbelievers. And the Lord worked in that man's life to confront other people. And that's why he's worked in your life too, right? To confront other people. He didn't save you just for your sake. If you're in your right mind, if you're able to do something for God you could never do before, if you've got new life and new sight and you got something you never had before from the Lord, it's that you might be a means of reaching others. And so we're in chapter 4 and we're in mid-story. I think this is the fourth message or the third message on this chapter. And Peter has just had the awesome opportunity to witness to the highest court in the land, the Sanhedrin, the 71 people that run everything religiously and civically. It'd be like us getting called before the Supreme Court. And he gives it to them. He turns the tables on them and he says as clearly as you could say it and as cogently as you could say it, "You murdered the Messiah. You committed the greatest crime that could ever be done. But God raised him from the dead. And it's by faith in this man's name that this man stands before you well. And there's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved." And he just opens up on him, doesn't he? And all these important people, the PhDs, THDs, and DDs, and all the thuds, duds, and fuds are just dumbfounded at this fisherman that is able to speak so boldly and so powerfully, and he's using scripture, and he's just nailing them to the wall. "This is the stone rejected of you builders has become the head of the corner. Builders ought to know stones when they see them. You rejected the best stone there ever was. It's the cornerstone. You made a major error. You're not worthy of the name builder." And he really gives it to them. And that's where we pick up in verse 13. Our target passage this morning begins in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," and last Sunday we talked about boldness, didn't we? That was our message. That was what impressed them. "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men, which just meant they hadn't graduated from their seminary, right? "They marveled and they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. And beholding the man who was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves." And what a tragic move they make. This was significant. This is when the Jewish leadership decided against Jesus. And for 2,000 years, they haven't recanted that decision. They're still deciding against Jesus. And they're doing everything to keep others from Jesus. I read about a Jewish man this week that was reading his Jewish Bible, and it did, his particular Jewish Bible had Isaiah 53 not in it. And he thought, "What? Why is it doesn't have chapter 53? What is it in chapter 53 that I'm not supposed to know?" And he went home and got another copy of a Hebrew Bible that had Isaiah 53 in it, and he read about it, and "Oh, wait a minute. That's a Messiah who died for me and rose again. He got saved." I read about another story of some Jewish people that sent their son to school. And this was back in the days when the teachers could read from the Old Testament. In that school, they were allowed to read from the Old Testament. And the Jewish parents complained to the principal, "Our son came home and said the teacher was reading from the New Testament." The principal called the teacher in. "Were you reading from the New Testament? Where'd you read from?" And he opened his Bible and he said, "Well, this is what I read." And he read Isaiah 53. And the parent said, "See, he's reading from the New Testament." And he turned it around. "No, this is from the Old Testament. This is from 800 years before Jesus was born." You see, many people don't know their own Bible in the Jewish community. You know why? Their leaders keep it from them. They made a decision. Here's where they made it. They made a decision to crucify the Lord, and then they get another opportunity, and they made a decision again right here. They deliberated. They made a decision. And so it says, In verse 15, when they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all who can dwell in Jerusalem." We can't deny it. The facts are facts. We can't deny the facts. But unbelief is not interested in facts. I hope you understand that. That is the error of evidential apologetics. Some Christians think, if I can just get the facts before these people, they'll get saved. No. If they were interested in facts, they would be saved. I like evidential apologetics. It helps the saved, but it doesn't do anything for the unsaved. The unsaved aren't interested in facts. That's why they're unsaved. Excuse me if you're an unbeliever this morning, but that's the way it is. If you were interested in facts, you would repent and believe in Jesus Christ and get with reality instead of your fantasy. And so these guys know the facts. Here's a guy that's healed. We can't deny it. They don't care about facts. What are they doing? They're guarding their turf. We let this go, we're going to lose something here of some kind of position and power and prestige. And so notice what they don't do. They don't discuss, are these guys right or wrong? They don't discuss, were we right or wrong in crucifying Jesus? They never go back and look at the issue that should have been looked at. They play power politics. That's all they do. And notice in verse 17, it's very interesting what they discuss and what they don't discuss. What's never on the table. Is Christianity true or false? Is Jesus the Messiah or not? Not on the table. But that it spread no further among the people. And that word spread is used of gangrene and cancer, because that's just sheer prejudice. Facts don't matter, not changing their mind. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. Let us threaten them, and that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them in and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. We don't want a sound out of you about Jesus. And that's just kind of the way it is in the U.S. today. You can talk about the generic God of America, but don't say the word Jesus if you're dedicating a building or praying a prayer, or you get in trouble, won't you? But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than to God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard." So when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for what was done. Okay, what do we got here this morning? We got two voices. We got two voices. And these voices are still speaking today. There's the voice of oppression. That's verse 18. Don't say any more in the name of Jesus. No more talking about Jesus. You can believe what you want about him, but don't talk about him to anybody else. The voice of oppression. And then in verse 19 and 20, we have the voice of obedience. Whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than to God, judge ye, we cannot speak but the things which we've seen and heard. I want to talk to you about those two voices today. The voice of oppression and the voice of obedience. You know, one of the most, I would say, one of the major things in life is who you're listening to. If I had to look in the Bible, a very early lesson and a very major lesson all the way through the Bible is who has got your ear. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve. Who are we going to listen to? God of the serpent. Psalm 1, the very first psalm that introduces the whole psalm book. Who are you going to listen to? If you're not listening to the right people, you can't worship.
You know, we've had people come in this church. As soon as they hear the music, they're out the door. They don't even hear. They don't even want to wait for the sermon. I don't even get a shot at them. This isn't the kind of music we like. We're gone. They don't care what the preaching is. They decide at churches on the basis of music, not message. You know, it's very important that people understand the most important thing in the Bible is who are you listening to? Who are you listening to? You listening to God? Or are you listening to somebody else? Jesus said, "My sheep hear my what? My voice, and they follow me." And he said, "A stranger, they'll not follow. They know not the voice of strangers." You see, this is a theme in the Bible. You're listening to the wrong people, you're in big trouble. And there's some people that can't hear what God's got to say, because man's got their ear, or the serpent's got their ear. Now, by the way, maybe your music style's different than mine. That's okay with me. I'm not going to start a new denomination over that. That's a minor thing. But you know, many people aren't even willing to hear what God has to say. They're not able to hear. Something else is more important to them than hearing what the Bible says. And there's nothing more important than hearing what the Bible says. There's nothing more important in choosing a church is the Bible properly taught. It's not how big the building is. It's not how nice the people are or whether they're of your particular group or not. It's the Bible taught. And it's very important to know who you're listening to, because if you're not listening to God, you are in big trouble. Because the serpent will speak. And I'm not talking about the snake. And sometimes he'll use a snake. Sometimes he'll use a friend like Peter. "This will not be to you, Lord. Get behind me, Satan." Sometimes he'll use a wife. "Curse God and die, Job. You speak as one of the foolish women speak. I never heard you talk like this, Mrs. Job. I hear the hiss of the serpent there." That's what the devil wanted him to do. God has got to have your ear. And that's what communion is for. We live in a crowded world with a lot of voices, and God's got a cell phone to our ear. It's talking to us about Jesus and the cross of Calvary. And as we take communion, we're turning up the volume so we can hear him, because there's all these other voices. And here comes one of them, the voice of oppression. It's one voice among many. It's the voice of oppression. "Keep your religion to yourself. Don't bring your proselytizing around here. Save it for church." Now, this is the voice of oppression. It may come from family. "Don't bring that Bible into my house." It may come in school. "Leave your religion at home." It may come from the government. And I want to tell you something. The U.S. government is now more oppressive than governments in Africa or South America. We can do things down there as Christians we can't do it. And you saw my take from most of you in Africa. We got freedoms down there as Christians. We don't have the good old freedom of in USA. Religious freedom. The voice of oppression says, keep it in the church. You can believe what you want, keep it to yourself. Now, I believe in separation of church and state. I do believe in that. I've been teaching on that on Sunday night in Romans 13. There's a legitimate church and state separation, but we don't have that in America. We have an established religion in America. It should be disestablished, and it's called secular humanism. That's another sermon. Sometimes the voice of oppression comes from churches. How many papal bulls came against Martin Luther to try to get him to stop? And if you don't know what a papal bull was, you were in big trouble if you had one of those things coming at you. In the Middle Ages, the voice of oppression sometimes comes from the pulpit, where preachers, and often the biggest opponents of revival, have been pastors. You just study revival down through history. Wesley and Whitfield often had to preach. Sometimes they'd preach in graveyards. They'd preach outside because the churches were closed. The pastors wouldn't let them in. Turf. Protecting their turf. And Wesley said, the churches are closed, but the fields are open. That's how field preaching got started. The pastors wouldn't let them in. Jealousy. Turf conscience. That kind of stuff. The voice of oppression doesn't say, you can't believe. The voice of oppression says, believe what you want, but keep it to yourself. You hear what these guys said? They didn't say, you can't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. They never said that. They said, you can't preach it here. Keep it to yourself. What they said. They called them in, verse 18, and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. The Sanhedrin didn't even try to talk them out of their personal convictions, at least at this point. Later they did. They came down on them, even to the farther cities. But they basically, this particular voice says, believe what you want, but don't preach it here. Keep it to yourself. Do you know in church history that's how the Muslims killed the church in North Africa? You know, North Africa had the gospel in a big way. You ever study church fathers, Origen, Augustine? Those guys were African. Did you know that? North Africa. The church in Alexandria? Big time. We're talking major, major Christianity on the southern part of the Mediterranean. And you know what happened? The Muslims took it over. And you know what they did? They passed a law. You can still be Christians, but you can't share your faith. And the churches caved into it. And you know what happened? If you don't multiply, you die. Right? Very simple. They just boxed them in. You can believe what you want. You can have religious freedom. You just can't share your faith. And the church died in South Africa. If you can't multiply, you're out of business, right? I remember when I was on my honeymoon, we were down in Kentucky. Years ago, we went to that community where that woman thought she was the Messiah, the Shaker community. Was that here? What was it? I forget. Shaker? And then what a wonderful community there, other than they were false teachers. She thought she was Jesus. But as far as what they were doing, the furniture they made and the lifestyle they had, it was pretty interesting. But they had a rule, no sex. Well, that programmed them for obsolescence, right? If you can't multiply, you're going to be out of business. And so they were out of business, which is good, because it was a false group. But if you don't multiply, you're out of business. If this church doesn't multiply, we're out of business. We don't exist for ourselves. We exist for the unbeliever. The church is the only organization that exists for people other than themselves. We exist to reach other people. And when the authorities are coming down and say, you can believe what you want, but you can't share it, that's the time for Christians to rise up and say, thank you for telling me where the lines are. Now I'm going to cross it. Because you're saying one thing, God said another. Now the voice of oppression never asks, are they right? Am I wrong? Are we doing the right thing? Right and wrong, true or false, is not on the table. The voice of oppression only thinks of one thing. Family unity is threatened.
The church mustn't be split. The status quo must not be changed. The voice of oppression is people that have some power and want to keep power. They don't care about what God says. They don't care about what God's doing. They don't care about what's right and wrong. They got their place and they want to keep it in this world.
That it spread no further. That's all they care about.
That's why schools are so upset. They don't want evolution to be taught against. The voice of oppression says, not in our school.
We want a monopoly on instruction. It's an impertinence and it's an intrusion. It's an invasion of our truth. Now, in this case, it is even more serious because they're dealing with Jesus, right? And how many people make the same decision that this Sanhedrin makes right here? It's a real tragedy. You know what really, you know the doublespeak of it all really amazes me? The unbeliever fancies himself as a free thinker. The unbeliever fancies himself or herself as having open mind. Right? And in their minds, the Christians that are closed-minded. You Christians so closed-minded you can see through a keyhole with both eyes, you know. They think we are the closed-minded. But try to talk to them about Jesus and see how long the conversation lasts before they get mad. Who's got the closed mind? Who's making the objective decision? They're not making an objective intellectual decision. They're making an emotional decision. They're vehemently against Jesus Christ, as the scribes and Pharisees. That vehemence wasn't intellectual. That vehemence was gut. And they fancy we're the ones that have the facts. You are the ones that are emotional and sit around and sing hymns. It's a big lie, a total lie, a double speak. It flies in the face of the facts. I believe this with all my heart. If you can get people to think, you can get them saved. If you can get people to read the Bible, you can get them saved. Many times. But why are they unsaved? Their understanding is darkened. They're not thinking straight. And the prodigal son, he came to himself. Which means what? He wasn't thinking right. He was in a fog intellectually, in his rebellion. And just stop and think about the facts a minute. Martin Lloyd-Jones does this, and I think it's really good. What did these people have against Jesus? He went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed. Disease was almost banished from Palestine. What's the problem with that? He had credentials. Did anybody look into the credentials? Did anybody care? And people, the unbelief goes against Jesus. What have people got against Jesus? What have people got against the saints of the centuries that did an awful lot of good in the world? What have people got against revivals that have done an awful lot of good in the world? What have people got against Christians that have done an awful lot of good in the world? Where do the hospitals come from? And the schools? Does anybody stop and ask these questions? I know a man that's an atheist that was saying, oh, I had that heart attack and they shot me full of medicine and it wasn't God that saved me, it was the doctor. And it made me laugh. He was in St. Luke's Hospital. It wasn't Madame Murray O'Hare's hospital. Atheists didn't start that hospital. He wasn't going to give God any credit. God didn't bring me back. Medicine brought me back. Well, who had the vision to start the hospital anyway? You go down most hospitals in most cities and they were started by believers. I know they're taken over by unbelievers. I know that. But who started it? Who had the vision? Who cared? Who was doing good in the world? Not those that were living for themselves. It was those that were set free from that by the Lord Jesus Christ. Who started our universities? That people are so proud when they graduate from Yale, Harvard, and Princeton. Every one of those Ivy League schools except one was started by believers. And taken over by unbelievers. Who are just leeches on the program of God. They're so proud of where they are. You know, God's people done a lot of good in the world because of faith in Jesus Christ, but it's opposed. It's opposed. And the voice of oppression says, no more of this Jesus. No more of this preaching about Him. And when they, and God does that, He puts them in, He puts the unbeliever in the place that he has to oppose the only real good that's done in the world. To be an unbeliever. That's where these guys were. And that's where many are today. Now, what were they doing? They were providing themselves a legal basis for further action against the church should it be needed. They couldn't do anything right now. Too popular. See, these guys were political to the core. They were just, it was all political with them. They're supposed to be religious, but they're political to the core. We can't do anything against them now because the people are glorifying God. We'll let that die down. And then after we pass this law now, no preaching in Jesus' name, and give it a few months and we'll clamp down on them. And when we clamp down on them, it'll be for what? Breaking the law. So you pass some laws that Christians can't live with and then you throw them in jail. That's the game plan. When they don't go along with it. But it was all political, naked power, the voice of oppression, and it was to provide a future indictment in the future. We're living today in a mindset that is increasingly anti-Christian, a philosophical bent where doubt and skepticism have been canonized as a form of humility. It's not humility, it's arrogant rebellion. That the person says, I'm a humble person because I don't know what to believe. I'm a humble person because I don't know what's right. I'm a humble person because I say all views are equal. And doubt and skepticism have been canonized as a form of humility. It's not humility to defy God. It's not humility to defy facts. It's not humility to be prejudiced in the face of truth. It's arrogance. But today, the thoughtful person has to be careful never to speak with too much conviction about anything. The voice of oppression. Now let's leave it now. Let's go to the voice of obedience. Peter said, whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than God, judge you. You think it's right for us to listen to you and not, stop listening to God? You make that decision. You know what this was? We cannot speak but what we've seen and heard. This was obedient disobedience. We need some more obedient disobedience in our culture. The founding fathers of America had a saying, and they got it not from themselves, but it came from others. Rebellion against tyrants is obedience to God. Rebellion against tyrants is obedience to God. They understood obedience to the authorities of God. Peter did too. He taught that in 2 Peter or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He taught obedience to powers of God. But he knew that when people in authority come out against God, they become demonic. He learned that from Jesus when he was trying to say the wrong thing to Jesus, and Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. So Jesus says, preach. They say, don't preach. They become demonic. And some Christians think they always have to be compliant with authorities. We don't. We shouldn't. Now the general rule is what?
submit to the powers that be. Romans 13. But there's times when it's wrong to do that, and there's plenty of examples in the Bible to justify obedient disobedience.
Exodus 1. The women that wouldn't obey Pharaoh when he said, kill the Hebrew babies. Governments that have that policy come under judgment, don't they? Kill the Hebrew babies. We're going to drown them. What happened to Pharaoh and his armies? 80 years later, they drowned. In the Red Sea. Think God doesn't remember when governments have policies against infants and babies? Daniel chapter 3, bow down to the image. And Nebuchadnezzar was a good evangelist, wasn't he? He had the music, he got everybody going, he had the altar call. If you don't bow down, you're going to be thrown in the fiery furnace. And everybody bowed down. It's a government. We got to do it. Even Jewish people. There were three that didn't bow. And when they didn't bow, they stood out, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as one great black preacher said, they didn't bow, they didn't bend, and they didn't burn. I love that. They didn't bow, they didn't bend, they didn't burn. God took care of them in that furnace. And remember when he was getting ready to throw them in the furnace? We're not careful to answer you in this matter. We're not going to worship your gods. And God's able to deliver us, but if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship your gods. Die or live, we've already made our decision. Daniel chapter 6, can't pray anymore except to the king. Daniel saw the law was passed. He went up and he prayed with the windows open, just like before. Got thrown in the lion's den, didn't he? And that book of Daniel is a paradigm of end time confrontation. It's not just history, it's prophecy, where God's people are going to be put in the furnace again. And put on the spot again to say no to the state when it overreaches its authority. Instead of seeing itself as being delegated by God, takes upon itself God's role. How about in the home? Should women always submit to their husbands? You say, that's in the Bible, isn't it, Pastor? Why submit to your husbands? Yes, it's in the Bible. But that doesn't mean always. Well, it says in all things. Yes, all things except sin, right? You don't disobey God to obey man. I told you I heard a woman preacher on the radio tell another woman who said, my husband wants me to go to a pornographic movie with him. Should I go? And this woman preacher said, you should go. You should submit to him. I couldn't believe it. I was so angry. And I remember as a young pastor, there was a fellow that married a girl, said he was a Christian and in our church, and he married her, and then he wanted her to go bar hopping and wife swapping with him, and she wouldn't do it. And I'm the guy I had to confront him. The pastor sent me. That was fun. And I walked up these long stairs, and this guy was a muscular big guy, and I was skinny in those days. And I thought, I'm probably going to come down these stairs a lot faster than I am. This guy's going to probably knock me through this door. He almost did. And he got mad. He got mad. She's a church member. My job was to stand up for her. And I did. You know, it's biblical, wives submit to their husbands, but we're going to see in Acts chapter 5 a wife that got in trouble with God because she submitted to her husband when he asked her to sin. Who is that? Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira. How is it that you agreed together to tempt the Lord and lead a double life? There is no insignificant sin. That'll be the lesson in that chapter. You can't live a double life. all of us sin and fail, but when you plan to live a double life, you can get in trouble with God real fast. God's gracious. He'll forgive you sin, but he doesn't like it when we plan to live a double life, pretend we're better than we are, than we really are, and all that. If God does not have his place, someone or something will have God's place. That was Pilate's trouble. He couldn't say no to Caesar. Caesar had God's place in his mind. That's why he did the wrong thing. And we're not to have a silent church in a vocal world. The world's bold enough to tell us to be quiet. We ought to be bold enough to tell them no. The voice of oppression is a voice of self-interest. If we let this man go, the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. The voice of obedience is just the opposite. It's the voice of self-denial. And Peter's aim was not to get himself off the hook. Peter's aim was to be obedient to the Lord who died for him and rose again. And he's going to be loyal and obedient to the Lord at the risk of personal safety. You said, don't preach. He said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. The two commands come into collision. And the command of the rulers not to teach in the name of Jesus, and the command of Jesus to teach. And the weaker authority must yield to the stronger. And God must be obeyed, not man. Who has your ears? Man? Or God? Some people are so busy listening to man they can't hear God. Family's the main thing. Government's the main thing. Whatever government says, my government right or wrong. My family right or wrong. Or self is the main thing. Or even some preachers the main thing. They can't hear God because they're just listening to one man. Wouldn't dare disagree with that preacher. Can't hear God. Who has your ear? Who are you listening to? We live in a world with many, many voices. They're all speaking. The voice of oppression is one. There's other voices. The voice of temptation. There's voices coming everywhere. But in the din of all those voices is the voice of God. And it's only when we're hearing what God is saying, and we're turning up the volume so we can hear, that we'll have the voice of obedience. I'm not going to listen to you, I'm listening to God. Very simple. As we come to the Lord's table, we're just turning up the volume. Why should I listen to Jesus instead of every other voice out there? Well, the answer is very clear, isn't it? They want to kill me. He died for me. They'll punish me. He took my punishment. They'll make me suffer. He suffered in my place. As we come to the Lord's table, let's remember who it is that's told us, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. It's the one paid for our sins. The early church had to be commanded to be quiet. We have to be commanded to speak. Father, thank you for our blessed Lord. And we pray as we come to the bread and the cup that we'll remember in our heart of hearts why listening to Jesus above the other voices is so important. May we hear the voice of the shepherd that we might live with the voice of obedience to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.